Perhaps I should have drawn this in before, but we can get some kind of an idea here. From this, what I'm talking about, I have a little paper here with a drawing on it that's evidently too small for you to see, since I couldn't see it sitting down there. But we have, looking at the scriptures in Exodus 19 and 3 through 6, you will see here that God, in the giving of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, other portions of the law to the nation Israel, explained to them that they were going to be a particular people for service to Him. And so basically this is the idea that we're dealing with here. He said that they would be a kingdom of priests, and they're supposed to be in a position of service unto God. And He was using these people as a witness for God in the world through that particular time. And then when we talked about the Jewish nation then as a nation being broken off, was because of unbelief and because of rejection of Jesus Christ during His personal ministry. They were broken off, and then we see that in Matthew 21 and 43. You can see a scripture reference to that. He gives the priests and the rulers of the nation at that time. He gives them a parable, and then He goes on to explain, because you've done this and this and this, you sent My servants away, you killed them, and then finally the Son is sent, and you throw Him without the city, and you kill Him also, therefore rejecting Him. Because of this, you are going to be likewise rejected. You're going to be a branch, as it were, from an olive tree. You're going to be broken off. And because of this, then, the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. And then you can see that in Romans 11 and 13 through 23. That's just one of the scriptures. There may be more. But this sort of explains some more about what we were talking about yesterday. And then there's another explanation in the scriptures, of course. This does not mean that the Jewish nation was forever rejected by God. But Paul goes on in his writings here, and he explains that these Gentiles who he's writing to should not be boastful, but that should be appreciative that God has, through His grace, allowed them to serve Him, and that just as He did with the Jewish nation, if they get boastful, that they also could be broken off. And he also points out that the Jewish nation will be restored, of course, and this is in the millennial reign. And you will find this in Isaiah chapter 62 of Isaiah. Isaiah 62. That whole chapter is in reference to that, and there's quite a lot. It starts back in the 61st chapter, and it goes through the whole chapter of 62. And there's many other places that refer to basically the same thing. But this is what I was trying to picture yesterday on the chart in reference to the Gentiles being grafted in. This does not mean or don't imply that this is the only time that the Gentiles could be saved as individuals, but only as their ability to serve God as a nation or a group of people. And God chose particular groups of people, those who were faithful to His word in the Old Testament, and this is the same thing He does in the New Testament time, and that, of course, is through the church in the New Testament time. And then the Jews will be reinstated later.
All right. There you have it. You might think in the way of service there, in active participation in the purpose of God. In other words, God brings the Gentiles, grafts them in to what he's working out in purpose. Now, here, fellas, is a basic thing that we need to get into our thinking. We read and study our Bibles solely from the standpoint of the saved and the unsaved. In other words, God's got one purpose. He wants to save the individual. And if he's not saved, then it's unsaved. And they never see that this salvation of the individual is the means to an end or a purpose rather than the end itself. So we've gotten into interpreting our Bible solely on the basis of lost and saved, without going on and seeing the purpose that God has in all of these things where he's, well, actually, after the millennium, that he might, well, Ephesians brings this out, that he, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in one, in Jesus Christ. And so we'll actually see a further development of that in the millennium, and we'll see the ultimate development of that when he shall have subdued all things. Then he himself steps down and becomes submissive to the Father or subject to him. As I mentioned yesterday, when the Godhead gets back together, that God might be all in all. Now, this purpose, this thing that we are studying here, this purpose of God, it's a gigantic thing, fellas, and if we'll go along with it as if we're taking a journey. Well, next week, some of the brethren are leaving to go on a trip to Palestine, Holy Land. Where's going to be the first stop, brother?
We're going to New York and then Rome.
Then Rome. But now, suppose you get off at Rome, which you're going to miss. We do in our study in the Bible. God wants us to go along to see all the journey. That doesn't lessen the church's value one bit or any scripture one bit. But the church is the means to an end rather than the end itself.
Well, people get off at the cross.
Exactly, get off the cross. You see? All right. Now, that will help us, I think, to see this. I want to read this in Amplified here from Romans 11, beginning with verse 13. But now I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I lay great stress on my ministry and magnify my office in the hope of making my fellow Jews jealous in order to stir them up to imitate, copy, and appropriate, and thus managing to save some of them. For if their rejection and inclusion from the benefits of salvation, notice the benefits of salvation, this service, this purpose, were overruled for the reconciliation of the world to God, what will their acceptance and readmission mean? It will be nothing short than life from the dead. Now, if the first handful of dough offered as a first fruits, that is Abraham and the patriarchs, which we're fixing to get in study now, is consecrated holy, so is the whole mass, the nation of Israel. And if the root, Abraham, is consecrated holy, so are the branches. But, and mind you now, fellas, when Israel had sinned at Mount Sinai, when Moses came down with that law, and God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'll just kill the last one of them, and I'll make a great nation of you. And old Moses got out there and began to plead this Abrahamic covenant.
He was really humble, but I said, go ahead.
All right.
So there was a time, though, that turned around. Old Moses decided to let him go, too.
Yeah. Well, so you see there, it was the Abrahamic covenant that he pled. We talked about the miraculous things that have been done in these three wars that Israel has been in over there. And we say, oh boy, God is really for Israel when they're a bunch of unbelievers, profane as they can be in everything. God has blessed them for Abraham's sake,
amen,
not for theirs.
Amen.
That's it. You see? But if some of the branches were broken off while you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them to share the richness of the root and sap of the olive tree. Do not boast over the branches and pride yourself at their expense. If you do boast and feel superior, remembering it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. Brother, this age of promise that we're fixing to get in now, that's where we come in there and get this, you see. You will say then, branches were broken or pruned off that I might be grafted in. That is true. But they were broken, pruned off because of their unbelief, their lack of real faith. And you are established through faith because you do believe. So do not become proud and conceited, but rather stand in awe and be reverently afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches because of unbelief, neither will he spare you if you are guilty of the same offense. Then note and appreciate the gracious kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's gracious kindness to you. That is to you, provided you continue in his grace and to abide in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, pruned away. And that's exactly, fellas, what's going to happen to Christendom. The world of church anarchy. The world of profession, as some call it, you say. The reason I wish every one of you would read Brother Bergstrasser's theses on the Ecclesia and Christendom.
Versus Christendom.
It's certainly worth the while.
Could you run through that parable on Matthew 13 on the mustard seed again?
Mustard seed?
Yeah, how did it blow up into
a... Oh, well, a mustard plant is an herb. Tree has entirely different fiber from an herb. For instance, if you've ever been around, well, we can cook turnip greens at home. But do you know how they cook trees to make paper out of them? Have you ever seen that done? All right. It's done by the chipping of that wood up into chips. It goes into what is known as a digester. Various chemicals, among them a very potent chemical known as black liquor, they call it. They put it into this digester and cook it so long under pressure. And that eats the fiber out from the other elements of that wood so that the fiber looks like wool. And then in a damp condition, it comes off of a screen at the head of the paper machine. And as it flows over this paper machine and through rollers and so on, It's progressively dried out and pressed down and so on until it comes out a sheet of paper. So this herb became a tree, an abnormal thing. God didn't intend for the New Testament churches to become Roman Catholic churches and the Protestant conglomeration and so on like that. But that's what it went into, and Christ told the disciples there prophetically in this parable that that's what was going to happen. Why? Because in the previous parable, there were the wheat and the tares. And he told them that the wheat were the children of God in this age, the tares are the children of the devil in this age. And he says, let both grow together until the end of the age, and he'll send forth an angel. He'll bind the tares to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn. So, there's this gigantic mustard tree then, and it's the outward. You ask the person today, church, and the most of them will think of a building somewhere with a big cross on the top of it, or something like that. You see? Not true New Testament churches. The true New Testament churches are, it is the saved people who are covenanted together. It's the congregation. About the average, the idea of the average person is the church. It's Christendom, fellas. It's the great mustard tree. You get out here and you'll have a lot of people say, over what parish are you, the pastor? Brother, I'm not over any parish when I was pastor. We don't have parishes. Well, why do they use that term? Because it's a Roman Catholic term.
What is a parish? What does the word mean?
Well, it's an area over which... let me point out a thing right here. You know why Sister Myers is in Baptist today? What started opening her eyes, among other things, was the fact when she and her husband came here, hadn't been here any time till he began to die with cancer. And in the hospital and so on, they sent for a priest. Priest said, you're outside of my territory. Got nothing to do with you. And that's the way he felt. And that began to cause her to think a little bit. Why? He was outside his parish. His territory. He wouldn't administer anything to them.
The question I got is, this mustard tree is not then the church, but it's Christendom.
Christendom. That's exactly.
And this is a thing of, you might say, deformed or something like that.
A monstrosity. Let's put it, it's a monstrosity.
But then this kingdom is still as the mustard seed.
Now, wait a minute. Let me give you the key to those parables. Boy, how we need parabolic teachings.
Whatever happened to that quest?
Well, you all keep it up. Maybe we'll get it back. The parables depicted, these parables in Matthew 13, the parables depicted phases which would arise in the movement to assert the kingly rights of God. Truly, it is the members of the church who assert those rights and effect the movement. But a chief lesson of the parables is the activities of the enemy to counteract that movement, and to do so by corrupting its inner spirit and outer form. So you see, we get the whole story of this age, known as the area of Christianity, the kingdom, in this era, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And he's showing them the good, he's showing them the bad. And that's the essence. These parables depict phases that arise in the assertion of God's sovereign rights to rule, together with the efforts of the enemy and things that he does to nullify that. So the tares, the mustard tree, and the leaven depict those three situations. And this, the story, I think, was so discouraging, probably to the apostles, that he went on then and gave them the parable of the pearl and the treasure. And then when he got through with these, he asked the disciples, said, "Have you understood all these things taken together?" And they said, "We do." Now, whether they really meant what they said or not, I don't know. But he said, "Well, the person, the scribe of the kingdom, the student of the kingdom, is like a householder who goes into his storehouses and brings out things both new and old to feed all of those under his care." So you and I are like that householder, the scribes, the ones that have learned and are learning these things of the kingdom. And in this kingdom, there is the good, there is the bad. There's the wheat, there's the tares. There's the mustard tree, the outward show, and it's been, and true Christianity has been corrupted by the introduction of leaven, which is a type of false doctrine by a woman, a false religious institution in this sense. Old, ancient Babylonian paganism, which if you read the history of it, you'll find was bequeathed to the emperor at Rome, eventually. And they introduced these things into Christianity in the first century and so on, after they tried to kill them out and they couldn't kill them, so they decided, well, we'll corrupt them, just exactly like old Balaam did when he was asked to curse the children of Israel, and he couldn't do that. But he said, "I'll tell you what, old Balak, you just get them to marry these Moabitess girls over here, and that'll get the job done." And that's just exactly what happened. And so they introduced this leaven, false doctrine, into three measures of meal. Meal represents truth. Bread, corn is bruised. In other words, bread corn's ground up. Christ said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the true bread that came down from heaven." So you see, you get that picture in there. And if you will read Brother Bergstrasser's thesis just along this particular line here and see how he develops it, I think you'll say, "Amen, thank the Lord," and quite a lot of other things.
Where's
that? Huh? Up in the library. Supposed to be two copies of it up there.
Where does he publish it? They've been going to publish it, but I don't know what you're telling.
Well, price for one thing, I imagine, and the cost for publication.
Are you saying that the mustard seed and the tree is the false religion?
Huh? The mustard tree is the outward expression of false religion. The leaven is the false teaching of religion that was introduced into the truth. And you will find, fellas, when you go to the basis of it, all the false teaching was a truth that has been corrupted by the introduction of false teaching. And if you'll go on back and study your Babylonian, the two Babylons, so on by Hyslop, you'll find that situation development.
So the devil seems to be using an imitation all along.
Exactly,
the line
exactly. When he, right, you oppose it, but you can't get nowhere. A copy, imitate it. And when he sends his Antichrist, he's going to imitate the great Christ. I'm beginning to note this, that if I tell somebody, "Well, we're going to have change one of these days. Jesus is coming." I'm going to have to modify that statement somewhat and say, but first, the false Christ is coming. Because saying that to some people, and when he comes on, say, "Oh, Carl Fair told me that that's going to happen." But
We're going to have the imitation first, don't you see? Okay, one. I'm going to allow one more question, and then we got to get out of that business. Yeah. All right. Brother Rogers.
Brother Farrar, I'm not doubting your word, but I am finding difficulty in seeing this mustard seed as the kingdom. Can you show me a key verse here that shows me that in this particular passage of Scripture?
Well, now, I'd have to go into parabolic teaching in general, Brother Rogers, to bring you out the philosophy that's in it. That is the basis of this particular thing. One reason that we know that it is a false thing is because what? The birds came and got in it. Now, what are the birds in light of that particular scope of scriptures in there?
Well, they
didn't perceive. Who was it?
The devil.
Devil got into it. Now, you see? So, that lets you know. And fellas, if you want to know something about some demonism, you get in and read some of the things that happen in Roman Catholicism. You get in and read some of it. And if you want to do more, when I put this book, The Earth's Earliest Ages, into the library up there, I got it on my desk, you go up there and read that. And let it let you know something about how in Earth's earliest ages these demons worked.
Isn't he describing the kingdom, though?
Sure. Exactly.
He says the kingdom is light.
I know. All right.
Well, the kingdom is not like these worldly religions.
This facet of the kingdom question depicts scenes. What he's talking about here is what is going to happen between the first and second coming, the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't mean that all of it's going to be righteous. But it's as man looks at it, it's a spiritual kingdom. But within this, as man looks at it, it's going to be the true ones, the children of the kingdom, which is the wheat, as a result of the first parable. They, hearing the word of the kingdom, believe. And then they bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Then in the second parable, he shows a progression there. Somebody sowed some tares in the field. The devil comes along and throws some corruption in the kingdom situation. And so they said, shall we go out there and dig them up? So he said, no, just let both grow together until the end of the age. So you see both good and bad in this situation in the kingdom. I know the problem. I couldn't get that straight in my mind for years and years and years. Just the thing that you're looking at, because I always thought kingdom of God means righteousness.
We can look at it in a sense then in that God made it all, and so therefore actually...
Well, the plain point is this. When God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, man and woman, what did the devil do? Tempted them right off the bat. And thus far that we've studied here under conscience, what did man do? The devil got in and he followed him, ruined the thing. Well, what's happened in human government? Had done the same thing, don't you see? And so that's what he's done at this age, but he says he's going to send the angels at the end and are going to gather out of the kingdom all things that offend.
Two kingdoms in the world today, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of Christ and Satan.
Well, under the terminology kingdom of heaven here, we get both situations. It's a heavenly rule, but who's the prince of the power there?
That's the heavenly, isn't it? Don't you see? You see both aspects in this particular expression of that term kingdom. You see, here's where every last one of you ought to read the greatness of the kingdom, because you will find that progressively through the Bible, he interprets the kingdom, what it meant right there in that particular age. And we always interpret the kingdom of God to be God's righteous rule. That's involved, but in scriptures, other facets are brought out in that.
My thinking seems to be like this, that from the church that Jesus built, would enter his own personal ministry as a mustard seed, and then it comes right on up, and then Catholicism grew out of that.
Exactly. At
the beginning of that mustard seed,
and
it grows up into a monstrosity, but the
church is still here. Oh, yes, exactly. The true church is still here.
The other thing is still in the kingdom of God.
You see, you take all these parables together to get a composite view. That's what Christ meant when he said to the disciples, now, have you understood all these things taken care of? Have you understood the various facets that are involved in this thing?
The parables then are a progression of the difficulty or the stumbling blocks that Satan tries to throw into the kingdom to destroy God's purpose.
The illustration is there, right? The illustration that Brother Birchcroft uses in there, when he taught this in the class, he drew a line. And he said, now this is a fine line of Christendom, or Christianity, going throughout from when Christ founded his church till the end.
Yeah.
He said, now as Christendom till the end.
Yeah.
He said, now as Christendom grew out of Christianity, see it come out.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church, then it grew and it great, become gigantic.
Yeah.
But still, you had the fine line of Christianity
exactly. All
the time.
Exactly.
The church went through there all the time, but you couldn't hardly see it.
Exactly. Let both go together. The children of God are the church, and the false church unto the end of the age. I think that's the reason of the ecumenical movement now, is a binding of the tares. To be burned, to be judged. I think we see the judgment of that in Revelation 17. Well, that one. Yes, sir.
Can I ask one final question that's going to change the subject a little bit, then I'm going to shut up. Praise the Lord. The tree, what is the tree represent?
This is referred to an olive tree as an olive tree and
fruit bearing.
Fruit-bearing tree. The tree is referred to many different times. Jesus came to a tree one day, was going to get some fruit off of it, and because it had no fruit, he cursed the tree and died. It withered up and died. And so he uses this principle of the tree as a teaching tool, like we're using a chart here today, to explain to people that those who do according to his will that are in his will and bearing fruit, then they will be blessed. But the ones who don't bring forth fruit are going to be plucked up by the roots and cast out, he says in a different scripture. This is the same illustration here that is used in this particular chart.
Okay. Could the tree be representative of the royal priesthood?
I think
it's involved, but there's more of that. More than that.
It's God's plan.
Exactly. I put down under here an active purpose or an active participation in the purpose of God. The tree in active participation in the purpose of God or in the purposes of God. Now, we'll get into this in this promise now, because we're going to see what God chose the nation of Israel to do.
But I wouldn't be preaching or teaching heresy if I said the tree could be representative of the royal priesthood. Or would I be giving too much or reading too much?
I'm afraid that if you just take one element and do it that way, people get the idea that that is all that's involved in what you say.
They'll and hear what you say.
Exactly. No, and so it's...
But if I say, now, this is the plan of God, but it also deals with the royal...
All right. Exactly so. The plan or purpose of God. And those purposes are somewhat different in action in different ages, involving different groups. Well, but it's still God's work.
Well, I've been making a study of the royal priesthood, and all three of those facets are involved in the royal priesthood.
Yeah, exactly. All right, now, let's...
I haven't asked one question and made one comment. I found out a long time ago he's running around for his mouth shut.
Well, I tell you what, I travel 203 miles to come down here to learn something. If I don't know it, I'm going to ask to find out before I go home.
Amen. All right. We come to number 5 now, the age of promise. And let's notice some things now in our text here. I hope you've read it, because I'm going to ask you some questions along instead of reading the whole thing. I'd like to get as much of it on these tapes as possible, so that if anybody ever listens to it, they'll kind of know what's taking place. But if I can ask some questions and get your discussion and get that on the tape, why then that will do the same thing. Now, we come to what's known as the dispensation of promise, or that period of time in which God is dealing with the human race in what we commonly call promise. And incidentally, that lasts from the call of Abraham to the Egyptian bondage. And we refer to this period of Bible history as the patriarchal age. Now, fellas, this is an accommodating term. We find in the New Testament, I think, the mention of the patriarchs, do we not? No, we find that word in the New Testament. I don't know whether we find it in the Old Testament or not, but what it comes from is the father, the age of the father, in which God used the father in a certain way. So we call it the patriarchal age in history, in Bible history. The patriarch being the founder and ruler of a family or clan. Thus, the patriarch was recognized as, number one, the father of the clan, holding the place of supreme importance with authority. Two, the ruler of the family, controlling all the affairs of the children, even after they were married and had children of their own. The old patriarch's word was law, Genesis 11 and 31. Maybe an example, Terah took Abraham and all the households to Haran. And upon his say-so, no doubt they dwelt there because Abraham was under divine command to proceed further, but he waited till his father died, and I think he was out from under his control then, so he moved on to the further fulfillment of what God had called him to do. All right, three, the patriarch was the military leader. When trouble arose between the clans, he armed his sons and servants and took them and led them in the skirmish, as did Abraham in Genesis 14, verses 14 and 16. That's when these fellers kidnapped Lot, wasn't it? And he got his servants together and went over there and just whipped the socks off of that fella and delivered Lot. And took all of his riches, his spoil, and so on, and came a long way back. And all that he gave a tenth to whom?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. No, you see? All right. And that's another interesting thing there, to know that there was a priest before the Aaronic priesthood. I wish I knew more about it, but I don't know where to go. All right, four, he was also the family priest. The regular line of priests had not yet been chosen, nor the priesthood instituted. The father erected the altar, made the sacrifices, and led in worship. Now, there was a period of time when I was growing up when there was this kind of teaching, that until children come to the age of accountability, the parents are responsible for them. And I guess that's somewhere where they got the idea of baby baptism and things like that. Well, fortunately, we learned a little more about the Bible, and we came to John 1:29, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there's your safety for those under the age of accountability, not the parents. All right. Fifth, in matters of religion, the patriarch was the family's representative to God and God's representative to the family. Now, there was some of this practiced when I was a kid. I remember when my grandfather, my dad's father and mother would come, and they'd usually always come in the springtime or after the crops were planted and weather had gotten good. They usually would come again before cold weather. About twice a year they'd always come to visit. Many a time I've seen my dad take my grandfather and go out across the field, and my dad had explained to him how he had plowed his ground up to that time, planted his seed and everything, and what plowing he had done, the type of plowing he had done since. Now, Papa, what would you advise me to do next? Well, my grandfather was a very successful old agricultural man in his day. Not only that, but he was a blacksmith by talent. And he could take a piece of iron and just do almost anything. I remember seeing a breech of a gun that he hammered out of a piece of iron that he made. And he could take what we had, the old cotton scrapers. I don't know whether any of you ever knew what we're talking about it, but it was a thing, had a blade about this long set at an angle, and you just went right up right close to that cotton and you curled everything over in the middle. Then you went in there and you chopped out cotton, thinned it to its whatever stand you wanted it. You got the grass all out of it. And then you came back along and began to plow the dirt back to it. He could set an old scraper where all you had to do was just hold its handles. I've heard his nephews say, the children of his brother say, that there was nobody in that whole country who could set a plow like that, and he could do the same thing with what we had back in that day, was an old wooden beam turning plow with a cast iron foot on that thing. And he could set that old plow and everything where the suction and so on, that old plow, just all you had to do is just hold it there. Just hold it straight. It just would just roll the dirt away. He was a master blacksmith. And people, you know, younger people back then somehow didn't look to dad and mother as if they were old fogies. Something like is being done today. And there was another man lived in the community. He had married a sister of my mother's father. And they lived about 3/4 mile away from us, just an old woods road, we called it, a trail down through the woods, went from our house out by theirs. His name was, we called him Uncle Frank King. He would come over to our house for Papa to cut his hair. He was a Civil War veteran. I always remember he had gotten a shell ball hit on the top of his hand, had a big knot on the top of his hand as a result of that. And he'd come, and I'd always get close around while Papa was cutting his hair, because Papa was asking him information, things, and he was a very honorable man. And incidentally, that was back when Masonic members were pretty honorable people, and it meant something to those who were Masons. All right, and he was that. And younger men would go to these older ones for advice. And often when two of them would get in a conflict, two neighbors or something like that, they'd go maybe to one of these elders and get him to kind of referee the situation and effect a reconciliation. Well, that's just a little outcropping of the old patriarchal system back just after the turn of the century. And of course, it went on by to a great extent in our own history, you see. But now that's what we mean here in these five things by the patriarchal age. Now, we notice that when God set up this system now, there were already two great systems or kingdoms in existence. What were they?
Babylon and Egypt.
All right. Babylon, or the Chaldean, represented by the head of gold here on this image over here, and the Egyptian. Now, we find that when they confused the language and the people finally dispersed in the judgment there of the human government era, that they left off to build the city. So says the scripture. So the building of the city would automatically stop by the confusion of tongues and the departure of the greater part of the families and groups from the scene. But when the population of that region increased again, the building was resumed, with the result that Babylon ultimately became the greatest city of the then known world. It was the center and capital of the world empire, and it's one of the five world empires that history has known and will know. Four of them, pictured here by this image over here, the last one being the last form of the old Roman Empire. After that will be the fifth kingdom, which will be the glorious kingdom of our Lord. Five is the number of grace, fellas, and thank God Christ is going to set up a world order that will mean something. Now, but the point simply is this: if God did not intervene in the decline of humanity, a man would actually, under the control of Satan, commit suicide. So, we notice that Nimrod, who laid the foundation of the kingdom, Babylon, moved on to Assyria and built Nineveh. And among the others to leave Shinar at the time of the dispersion was a son of Ham named Mitzrayim, the ancestor of a number of people, including the Philistines, Genesis 10:13-14. Now, the word Mitzrayim in Hebrew is translated Egypt in many instances. Migrating southward, Mitzrayim with his company settled on the banks of the Nile River, there to lay the foundation of the great empire, Egyptian empire. Psalm 105:23, Egypt, Mitzrayim, is referred to as the land of Ham, that is, Ham's descendants. Mm-hmm. Now, we notice, folk, that just as it is today, so it was then, or as it was then, so it is today. when we have the phenomenal progress in culture, literature, art, material wealth and splendor, and temporal achievements, both in Babylon and in Egypt, there was a rapid decline in moral standards and religious life. The natural result of the nauseous spread of idolatry throughout the land. It seems that wherever the descendants of men found themselves, they forsook the worship of the true and living God and soon invented religious rituals and gods of their own. Even in this our own day, we call the Day of Enlightenment, there are more religions than at any time in history. But a man may be religious and go to hell. And even so many religions now that we've got them coming out in the open, Satan's religions. There is one salvation, and that's by the name of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, notice this. Let's get this next paragraph before we leave. God so loved the world that he is forever meeting crisis after crisis to stop every irresponsible, rebellious generation from moral, spiritual, and eternal suicide. Had it not been for the intervention of the Almighty for man's eternal good and the glory of his own eternal purpose, the world would have been depopulated long, long ago. And except those days which are ahead of us should be cut off, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, elect, I think, there of the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll get in hopefully tomorrow, he's going to cut off the days.